And as you know, our readings and our psalm selections are sequential, but I thought how fitting they were that we concluded with Job today. In Matthew 26, we see the disciples forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sang Psalm 42. All of these, I think, are fitting as we consider the refiner's fire. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word from Malachi chapter 3. And I'll read the first four verses for our sermon text. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. May God bless thus far the reading of his word. Let us pray that he might bless it to us in the preaching. Our Father and our God, we have come to your word now once more. And Father, once more we seek your blessing on the word that is preached. Father, because we could have no fruition of it unless you were in the preaching. So we ask that your spirit would be upon your servant who preaches, and that your spirit would be upon those who hear now, that they would respond in faith and be built up in it into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Trials and chastening. The thought of these two things entering into your life probably fill you with dread. Admonishment, trials, affliction. These are things that we do not desire as natural people. And yet the psalmist in Psalm 119, I'm reminded, said, affliction has been good for me. How do you square these two things? Well, it's because God has ordained these very things as instruments by which he takes sinners and makes them reflect the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses these painful things to purge you of your indwelling corruption. And as these instruments are painful, they are called fire in the hands of a refiner today. But they are in the hands of a refiner, as our text says. And so we must understand that this fire doesn't rage. It doesn't burn out of control. It is under his guidance and his care. It is tended by a refiner who is vigilant, who sits by it in our text. He skillfully and carefully tends this fire in love so that the objects of his affection will reflect his own splendor. It's why he refines. And these are things that you and I must understand, otherwise we will despair when he applies the heat to us. You might even reject his work of refinement because you don't understand what he is doing. You might grow to despise the work of the refiner. But today in Malachi 3, we must learn to give glory to God for the work of the refiner and for the fire that he brings to us. And this is something that we could never do unless we answer five questions that come from the scripture. And those questions are going to divide our sermon this morning. And they're on your tech, on your outline, rather. The first question is, who is the refiner? His identity is crucial to know, because the person who refines you is going to also give you the response to him. If you know the refiner, then you will have the proper response to him. Second, we will try to understand, what is the refiner's work? What is he doing? How does he do it? That's the third question. What does the refiner use? What does he use in the refinement? And the fourth question is, what is he accomplishing? What is he making out of us in the fire? And fifth, our point of application is the question, how do you glorify the refiner in his fire? So let's begin with the refiner's identity, and we must be very, very clear on it because this passage in Malachi could confuse you as to who the refiner is. In the first verse, we hear, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." But then it goes on to say, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." And there are two messengers here, and we'll get to that in a minute, because you might be confused about who the refiner is. One of these is the refiner. But I'd like to draw your attention first to some striking features in this verse's language. The first verse is "behold." Behold. It's an interjection in the Hebrew, as if, wake up, take notice. In other words, if you haven't been paying attention to anything Malachi has been saying thus far, you better pay attention right now, because something important is about to transpire. And what is that? It says here that God will come and visit his temple. He is coming to fix the sins that we have heard of in Malachi thus far. And when God says he will visit his people, you are to pay careful attention to those words, because that is the Son of God who comes. That is the role, you must understand, in the Trinity of the Son of God. He is the one who visits his people. Now, in connection to that arrival, God says he will send my, that is his, messenger. That's the first messenger in verse 1. And in the Hebrew, this is what's striking about this verse. In the Hebrew, my messenger is a single word. And that word is Malachi. Malachi is that word. Malach, as you probably know, is the word messenger or angel in Hebrew. The I added to the end indicates first person possession. Malachi literally means my messenger. Now, this is a literary device because this is a burden that comes from Malachi. Now we're saying, behold, I will send Malachi. It draws your attention to this text. It highlights its importance. Did you hear that Malachi is coming? That's what, you know, as it's read in the synagogue or in the temple, you're like, this is interesting. Behold, Malachi is coming. It's a literary device. But the messenger here is not the prophet that we are reading from, but it's a device to grab your attention. And that becomes clear in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, our text says that this messenger prepares the way for God. And in the Hebrew, the word prepare, the word translated prepare, could also mean the word clear. He comes to clear the way for God. And the verb that is used here is intensive. In other words, the clearing is forceful. In our vernacular, you might say he blazes the trail for the Lord to come to his temple. And if you know your New Testament, you probably know who this messenger is, who this man is. It is John the Baptist who is being spoken of here. And we'll also see in the final chapter, you'll see John the Baptist come once more. But here it is John the Baptist, and we have this on Jesus' own authority. Because Jesus uses, in Matthew 11, he uses our text to identify John as his forerunner. Now think about what John did to clear the path for the Lord. And I think it's so amazing when you hear it. Do you remember his words? Think of them. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That is how John prepares the way for Christ. He calls the people to repentance. Luke 3, we read of his work. "He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." This is how he prepares the way for God. And he was called the greatest of the Old Testament prophets for it. Today as well, for a man to receive Jesus, he must hear a message of repentance. You must hear of sin before you hear of grace. This is how the Lord prepares us for Jesus Christ. It is the pattern of the Bible itself. Tell a man or woman that grace can be received without repentance, and you have given them no good news whatsoever. If you never hear the evil of your sin, you could never know how necessary the grace of God in Jesus Christ is. You would never even know that you need to be purified by a refiner. And so that's why this message in Malachi is so alien to so many in the church, because stunningly, so few in the church today have heard a message of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God did not send John out of order. John prepared the way for Jesus in showing our need for repentance. But John is not the refiner, people of God. And this is where we have to ask the question of whether the first messenger in our text is the same as the second messenger. It is the second messenger, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, as the text says. That is the Son of God. But the first messenger is John, who makes preparation for him. The New King James, that is our pulpit Bible, attempts to make that distinction clear through capitalization. Do you notice that the first messenger is not capitalized, but the second messenger is? It's the attempt of the translators to make clear that the second messenger is divine. And maybe this care was needed to tell the two messengers in Malachi apart, because there is a confusion in Jesus' own time about the identity of John the Baptist, isn't there? Some of them thought that John was the Christ. But do you remember his response to them? I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire. John clears the path for the refiner, but he is not the one who refines. The refiner is the one, John said, will baptize with the Spirit and fire. Now note that John prepares the way for me in our text in Malachi. That's first person, of course. And the one who is speaking is God, the Lord of hosts. That this messenger prepares the way for me. And interestingly enough, there's a feature of our text that identifies precisely who in the Godhead comes. If you look at your text again, it says the Lord, and that's Hebrew Adonai, whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is the only time that Adonai is used in Malachi. And in your English Bible, you will see that Lord in that case is not in all caps. What's the significance of that? Well, the Hebrew word is Adonai, as I said. It's not Jehovah. It's not the Tetragrammaton. That's not the divine name. And that should make you pause. If it was all in caps, it would be Jehovah. So why the switch here between Adonai and Jehovah? Well, the switch is used to identify the persons in the Trinity. This is a pattern that is used in the Old Testament. When the Father and the Son are put next to each other, it is customary to have Adonai for the Son and Jehovah for the Father. You can demonstrate that with Psalm 110, verse 1, where you will read, "The Lord," all caps, "Jehovah, said unto my Lord," not all caps, "Adonai, sit thou at my right hand." In Matthew 22:45, Jesus shows that Adonai refers to him, with Jehovah referring to the Father. And so the Son of God, the Savior himself, uses that interpretation, and you and I should use it too. The Lord, in our verse, is Jesus. So Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, and he will suddenly come to his temple. Now, on one level, the temple here is that temple in Malachi's time that the Levites were ministering in. But on a deeper level, the temple Christ comes to is very unexpected, isn't it? It's a temple of human flesh. It's a temple of human flesh. Jesus is God in human flesh. This is his own interpretation, wasn't it? Because he said he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, didn't he? And they were so confounded as to what he meant by that. But wasn't he referring to his own body in John chapter 2? And what do we read in Matthew's gospel? Behold, there's that interjection again. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. God with us. This is his temple. He comes in flesh. So, using these principles of interpretation, you can know that the refiner is the second person of the Trinity come in flesh, Jesus Christ. And children, why have we labored to prove this out of the text? I know we spent a fair amount of time in that. Well, the reason is because the identity of the refiner is everything to us. The identity of the one who refines us is everything. Because if you don't know who the refiner is, very God, very man, the one who suffered for his people in his own affliction, you will despair when you experience his work. You might believe erroneously that it comes from the hand of a capricious God, but it comes from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the identity of the refiner is critical, and Malachi gives you everything you need to know about who the refiner is. And I think it is so beautiful in our text, especially to us who have the New Testament. And so this truth out of Malachi 3 teaches us that we must never despair in the midst of the refinement, because our refiner is our friend if you are in him by faith. And if you don't know this, when the heat of his fire comes, you will think he is working against you and not for you. You might think that he comes as one who delivers God's wrath to you, not the one who has delivered you out of God's wrath, the one who took it on himself. How can you not trust his refining work if you know his identity? And this is why the refiner's identity matters. He is the Savior of his people. He comes to cleanse you. He doesn't come to destroy you. He is called your advocate. So you trust him when he refines you. You cannot and must not forget this. Because I will tell you, people of God, you will be tempted to forget him, his identity, and you will be tempted to curse God for your sorrow, as Job's wife did. This is why the identity of the refiner matters for us. And when you know this, you can ask then the next question: what is the refiner's work? Because you must know his identity before you can answer it. Verse 2 says, Who can endure the day of his coming? He is like a refiner's fire. In the third verse, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And so the work of our refiner is that of a purifier. He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. And I'm going to use that particular analogy in our text for this morning's sermon to focus on it. And for this analogy to stick, you must know something of how silver is refined. First, you must find silver ore. And that's the first thing you must do. Then you must separate it out of the rock that surrounds it. And that in itself is a spiritual illustration, isn't it? You are taken out of the surrounding mass of mankind by God and for God for a purpose. And if you have ever seen ore with silver in it, it isn't pretty at all. It is an amalgam of all kinds of ugly stuff. In fact, the silver might be very, very difficult to spot at all. It takes a skilled eye at times to find the silver in ore. And so the refiner takes this ore and he removes its impurities, what is called dross, by burning it out of it. He burns the dross to make the silver brilliant. And this process requires a lot of heat. 1800 degrees to burn dross out of silver. Now that's a very, very hot fire. Children, your oven at home might get up to 500 degrees or so. That's typically in residential ovens, that's usually about their max temperature. So children, the refiner's fire here is four times as hot as the hottest furnace that you probably have in your home. And that is very hot. Most of us have never experienced temperatures that high. And if you read these verses in the Hebrew, you would also be struck that the verbs that come at you are in an intense form. They're in the intensive form of the verbs. And that helps also communicate the power of the fire that comes. And small wonder then that the second verse asks, who can endure the day of his coming? Because if you were thrown into an 1800 degree furnace, you would burn to death. The only thing that could ever sustain you in it is the Son of God himself. And you remember, don't you, especially children, I know you love the story of Daniel. You remember that he upheld Daniel's friends in the furnace, didn't he? You recall the heat of the furnace in Daniel 3 into which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into? It was so hot that those outside the furnace were vaporized. But Daniel's friends on the inside, they were kept secure by the Son of God. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to it? The text simply says he was astonished. He was astonished. But then he responds in this way. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, there's that word Malach, messenger, and delivered his servants who trusted in him. Friends, when you stand in the fire of refinement being upheld by Christ, the world will be astonished by it. Who is this man, woman, or even child who endures such trials, yet can trust in Jesus by faith, when a normal man or woman or child would melt away? When you give glory to Jesus in the fire, they know who to bless, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. But why does Jesus bring us to the fire as believers? Well, it says in our text, he is the refiner of his people. He doesn't bring this fire to destroy. He brings it to refine. And that distinction can be very, very difficult to discern when you're in the fire itself. But what refiners intend for their fire is to take ugly things and make them beautiful. They take ugly things and make them beautiful. There's a beautiful proverb, Proverbs 25:4. It says this, take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. No silver ore has ever gone to the silversmith for jewelry. Only silver that has been refined in the fire. And isn't that a wonderful proverb? The refiner takes your dross away, so you can become like jewelry. The refiner takes that lump of misshapen ore, yet in his mind, what does he see? He sees beyond it to an object of beauty that shall come out of it. That is why the refiner works the fire. Because in his mind, he sees a thing of beauty, even if it is not there yet. He refines because he knows beauty will come out of his labor. And if you know something about those who refine silver, you know that they need to be skillful and they need to be watchful. And that's what our text says the refiner is in verse 3. He sits by the fire. He never leaves it. In other words, he's always there with the fire. And this is important because the fire must be perfect. It must never be too cool or no refinement will occur and the silver will be stressed for no reason. But at the same time, the fire must not be too hot. And why is that? Because when the fire reaches 1950 degrees, silver hits its boiling point and it starts to evaporate. It would be lost forever. In other words, the refiner is sure that the fire is perfect, or else he would be applying heat for no reason, or worse, he would lose the silver forever. But our Lord would have neither happen. He never leaves the fire. He never leaves the silver either. He sits by it and tends to it. And as a spiritual illustration, it means to convey that the fire he puts you through has purpose. And it is applied in skill to accomplish something that he desires. And at the same time, this fire is never meant to destroy. It is a perfect fire because the refiner is skillful and wise and compassionate. But how does the refiner know his work is done? Well, Thomas More was a 19th century Southern Presbyterian, and he illustrates how refiners in his day knew when the silver was refined. And I quote, "When he, that is the refiner, looks down on the liquid metal, he can see his own image perfectly reflected there. Then the process is completed and the fire is removed." Now, as you know, the identity of the refiner from our first question isn't that exquisite to consider. Jesus is perfecting you to reflect his own image back to him. And could you appreciate this if you do not know the splendor of Christ? If you do not magnify him in your thoughts and you do not adore the Savior, you could never appreciate this thought. And what would happen to you in the fire of refinement if you do not remember that you are being turned into the glory of Christ himself? You will resent this fire. You will pity yourself in the fire. And you will envy the worldly who do not endure such fire while you are being worked on by the Lord. But hear of the glory he works in you from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul flips the refiner's analogy. For Paul, you see the Lord in the Word. That's his context. You see Jesus in the Word. And as you behold it, you are being turned into the image that you behold in the Word. It's wonderful. The image you see of Christ in the Word is what you are being transformed into by the refiner. That is who you are being made into. And that process of refinement is meant to draw you to the means of grace. In other words, it is meant to draw you to prayer and the Word. And there you will be transformed to be like Jesus. You see, these means that he uses, these instruments that he uses to refine us, are meant to draw us to prayer. They're meant to draw us to the Word. They're meant to draw us to worship itself. And then he works his refinement out in us through those means of grace. They're not meant to be independent of the means of grace. And we'll talk about this in a minute. We do not believe that suffering for the sake of suffering accomplishes anything. We are not monastic monks from the Middle Ages. We believe that these things draw us to Christ, and in union with him, we are refined in that process. Keep that thought in mind as he refines you. So let us consider next, what are the refiner's means? Or really, they're his instruments in the fire. And they are two primarily. They are trials and they are chastening. Trials and chastening. Neither is pleasant, but in wisdom God uses them to purify us. Let's begin with trials. Peter calls trials fiery. Fiery, a good link to the refinement process. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love." Now, the worldly man reads this verse and is utterly confounded as to what rejoicing must do with the grief of trials and the testing of fire. And unfortunately, too many Christians are confounded by it as well. But you and I must not be confounded, because a trial is a fire the refiner uses to purify us of our imperfections. Let's consider Job, and it is fitting once more that we concluded our readings on that book with this sermon. Do you remember Job? And do you remember at the opening of that book, he was called the most faithful man of his time? This is what the text says. blameless and upright, the one who feared God and shunned evil. So upright that Satan desired him. He wanted to have him. But what do we learn of Job as that trial unfolds? We learn that though Job was upright, there was still corruption to purge out of him, wasn't there? And do you recall how difficult that purging was? That fire came with a wife who virtually spat at his face. It came with friends who falsely accused him of sins he did not commit. It came with a body that festered with sores. It even came with dead children. That was the fire the refiner applied with skill to Job. I have to say, I might even prefer an 1800 degree furnace to having to endure all of that. But did not Jesus know what he was doing? Because there were dark things that were purged out of Job, weren't there? And do you think Job recognized the dross that Jesus had to purge out of him before his trial began? Did you recognize the dross in Job before the trial began? But it was exposed in that man's trial. Because we read in Job 32:1 that Job was righteous in his own eyes. That is the cue for Elihu to enter. And Elias said of Job that he justified himself rather than God. The dross was exposed in the refiner's fire. Job still had self-righteousness in him. But did you see it before the trial? Did Job recognize it himself? No, and that's why the fire comes. Before the trial, we often think of Job as a man who sacrificed morning and evening for his children, a pillar of the community, who shunned evil, did well by his hands. Never did we see him as a man who would justify himself rather than God. But in the fire, that was exposed. And friends, sometimes self-reliance, unbelief, and self-righteousness are the hardest things to burn out of us because they are the hardest things for us to recognize without trials. So what kind of trials will God use in your life? There are many he could use, but whatever he chooses, friends, they are perfectly suited because in his wisdom he has chosen it. It is not random, in other words. Some of you may face physical trials. Others might find persecution as you contend for the faith. Some of you might be betrayed by friends and family, as we read Jesus was by his disciples this morning. But whatever they are, he has chosen them for you. He has chosen them for you. You know, you have many imperfections in your life. And as our imperfections are varied, so are the refiner's tools. Each imperfection requires a different tool to be applied to us. Consider this. How would you ever know you have a difficult time with bitterness and forgiveness if the Lord doesn't bring a situation in which you have to extend such a thing to your worst enemy? How would you know that's a lingering imperfection in you? This is why the Lord brings these things to you. How would you ever know that you have relied on your physical strength unless the Lord takes it from you? These are things that the Lord uses to expose where we are in our sanctification. Romans 8 lists some other things that the Lord will bring to us as he tests us and gives us trials to sanctify us: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. None of these are pleasant. But what does the text say? They cannot separate you from Christ's love. Why? Because he chose them for you in love. They come by his hand as he tends the fire, never leaving your side as he works the flame with skill to purge you from dross. The second fire that the Lord uses is chastening. When we seek out our sin and give into it, the Lord will chasten us to correct us and remove our dross. Both the Proverbs in many places and the book of Hebrews speak to this. Hebrews 12:7, which builds on the Proverbs, says, If you endure, note that word, endure. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Then down to the 11th verse. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you see that? Chastening is a painful thing, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that is Christ's goal as he tends the fire that is called chastening. But by themselves, suffering these things cannot save you. Many a man has been chastened, but has not received it by faith. Chastening and trials cannot refine you in themselves. It is the Spirit of God working in the means of grace that refine you. Understand that when these things come into your life, rather than retreat from God, you are meant to go to God in the means of grace, particularly in prayer. Prayer and in the Word. Because Jesus is said to wash his bride with the water of what? The Word of God. We are not, once more, monastic monks who believe that suffering can perfect us apart from the Spirit and the means of grace. No, you are united to the refiner by faith. That is the truth of God's Word. And you are meant to feed upon him in the furnace of affliction and in the furnace of chastening. And you must never forget that. Remember Daniel's three friends. If the Son of God was not in the furnace, they would expire. The Son of God must be with you, and you must go to him in the means of grace. It is also good for us to understand what dross is being purged out of us. And in silver refinement, it is often lead that is burned out. You and I are not polluted by lead. Instead, we read of our pollutions in Galatians 5, verse 19. And these are the works of the old nature. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you also in times past. And listen to this, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those things have no room in God's kingdom, friends. And those who practice such things have no place in the kingdom. So if you are a child of God by faith, will the Lord leave those things in you? Or will he burn them out of you? And as we also saw in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, unbelief as a general category is being burned out of you in these fiery trials. And that is the source of any sin, of course, is unbelief. And I suppose if you want a summary of what it is that the Lord is doing in you, anything not found in Christ's holy character will be burned out of you. That is a summary of what dross is. It's anything not found in the holy character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is making us like himself after all. And so it is plain that whatever is not found in his likeness, whether in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as the Catechism says, is being purged out of us. Which leads us to our last and final, our next question rather. What does the refiner accomplish? And there are two things that he accomplishes. First, he makes you reflect the splendor of Christ in your life. More and more you are like the Savior himself. As our catechism says, we are being made into his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And here is a question for you to reflect on for your life. What else could you hope for in your life? What else could you hope to come out of your life than to be a reflection of the Son of God himself? Is there anything better you could hope for in your life than to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ? My friends, anyone who truly admires and loves the Savior would want nothing more than to be like Him in every way. For us as parents, I think that is also what we must want for our children. You know, the world confuses us about what our children ought to be. Our greatest goal for them is that they would know the Savior and then they would become like Him. It should be our goal, but it's also the goal we have in rearing our children. And children, you too must make this your goal in life. And if you start now, you might find that there will be a lot less dross to purge out of you than when you were my age and you come to Christ a bit later. And for my fellow elders, we too should want the people of God in our congregation to know the Savior and become like Him. I think every elder's joy ought to be that when visitors come to this congregation, they might catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ in their people as they reflect His splendor back to Him. Saints like that are called beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. In Malachi 3 verse 17, and I can't wait till we get to this verse, Lord willing. "They shall be mine," speaking of His people, says the Lord of hosts, "on the day that I make them my jewels." On the day I make them my jewels. And I hope our congregation would be jewels adorning the bride of Christ, adding to her beauty as she reflects her husband's beauty. And that is a vision of what the church ought to be, and it is not outside of our grasp, because by God's grace, it is the refiner who makes us brilliant to make us reflect His own light. And second, in the refining, Christ intends to make you one who worships Him in spirit and in truth. This is the ultimate goal of refinement. Notice verses 3 and 4. "He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord." You remember our passage comes in context after hearing of the Levites' defective sacrifices in the second chapter. God says, "Fine, you won't give me my due in worship. I will purify you so that you will please me in worship." And the goal of our refinement then is to have Christ's own heart in worship, a heart that gives God what pleases Him, especially in worship. You see, as He refines us, He refines our desires to be like Christ's desires, the one man who never gave God what he didn't desire. As you're being made into Christ's image, how will you not worship like Christ as well? This makes sense, after all, because we are saved that we may worship God Almighty. What did God say to Pharaoh? "Let my people go so they can worship me." So the refiner then accomplishes these two things, to make you like Christ, and the second is connected to it, to reform and refine our worship. Because after all, isn't that our chief end here, is to worship God, to glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever. The man who has, or woman who has been refined by Him, always asks, "What does my Lord want?" And He will purge us of our own selfishness. We saw it with Job. We saw it when we want to reserve judgment on the Lord, judgment on His worship, judgment on His ways. His refinement draws out of us a heart that will give God what He wants. So how then, as we come to our last question, do we glorify the refiner in the fire? First and foremost, you must respond by faith when the refining comes. You must respond by faith. You see, when fiery trials and chastening come, you must respond by faith, trusting that Jesus sits next to you in the refinement, that He is removing some kind of dross in your life, even if you don't know what that is. You acknowledge that to Him by faith. Because when the furnace of trials come, our faith tends to evaporate like overheated silver. But Jesus doesn't mean that for that to happen. You know, it's funny, because the day before our trials come, we boast in knowing God is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, right, children? But the next day we grumble, thinking he brought the child to kill us. This is what our fathers and mothers in the Exodus thought, didn't they? They turned on God when the difficulties come and they forgot who he is. And don't think that that heart is very far away from you and I. So we must respond with faith when trials come. And sometimes the only thing you can do when you're like Job is to simply confess, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. See, that is faith. Confess that you know your Redeemer lives. Sometimes the only thing you can do is confess your trust in him. And so go to him in prayer and confess that. Prayer is such a neglected means of grace, people of God, especially when we confess back to God his attributes in the midst of our trial. Tell him you know he is not putting you in the fire to destroy, but to beautify. That is such a simple but profound spiritual exercise. And in doing that, God will put into your understanding and your heart that your trials are coming from your own Savior. Next, you must submit to his work. Submit to his work of refinement. We read from Hebrews 12 earlier, and we were told not to despise chastening because it produces the fruit of righteousness in us. But it also tells us in the 12th verse what our response should be. And listen to this. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. What it says is this. You can either have your limbs dislocated by squirming out of the Lord's work when he works on you, or you can have your limbs healed by submitting to him by the Spirit. Matthew Poole gives such wonderful counsel here, and he says it better than I ever could. The sum of the counsel is rightly to compose our thoughts, affections, and members under trials from notorious enemies and unbelieving brethren, so as to perfect our Christian course in the fear and strength of God, continuing steadfast in prayer, 1 Timothy 2:8, walking constantly in God's ways and obeying all his commandments, Psalm 119:48 and 100. Patiently bearing all God's corrections and bringing forth the peaceful fruit of them. This is the truth of the metaphor. And that is how you submit to the fire that the Lord brings you into. So you are to continue in prayer. You are to walk constantly in God's commandments and patiently. I think our patience, especially in our society, is about a nanosecond. As affliction hits us for more than a couple of days, then we are done and we faint. But he says, patiently bear God's corrections, which will bring forth the peaceable fruit of them. And in that, your faith will be strengthened and you will become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our time is basically up. And so I will leave you with a quote from the Reverend Octavius Winslow, a 19th century Anglican. He says, "The Lord will have us polished stones. And as some believers are more rusty and some more alloyed than others, they need a rougher file and a hotter furnace. This may account for the great severity of trial through which some of the Lord's precious jewels are called to pass." But here's the clincher. Not less dear to his heart are they for this. It is said God had one son without corruption, but no son without correction. For though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. You see, you are not less dear to his heart for your corruption or the great heat he applies to purge you of it. So because you go under trials does not mean that you are less dear to the Lord. Because even Jesus suffered trials, not because of his corruption, but because of yours. And if Jesus, who is God's beloved Son, must suffer, then we, his disciples, shouldn't expect anything less. And how glorious is it, brothers and sisters, that the one who suffered is the one who is the refiner. The one who suffered is also the refiner. How awful would it be for us if the one who refines didn't understand what the fire of trials is like, who didn't understand what it was to be man and to undergo the afflictions that come upon us. So I will speak for myself. I am comforted that he is the one chosen by God to sit by the fire, to watch us carefully as he purges our corruption, waiting and watching for his reflection in us until that day in which he calls us to glory. And so may we all then glorify God when we are in that refiner's fire, slowly being transformed from glory to glory into his splendor by his wise, loving, and gracious hands. Amen. Let us rise for prayer. Our Father in heaven, oh, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you that you love us so much as sons and daughters that you choose to chasten us, that you purge from us our indwelling corruption. And Father, as we have received this text this morning, would you affix its truths to our hearts and minds? And would you fix our thoughts on our Savior? Help us comprehend that we, by his Spirit, are being turned from glory to glory into his glorious image. And if any of our people are suffering trials, would you comfort them with these thoughts and help them persevere? For those of us who have been strengthened by trials in previous days, would you move us to bless you for them? And so, Father, we pray you would continue the work you began in us, in all of us in this congregation who believe, until the day that you do call us to glory. May you answer our prayers now. We ask them all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.